Talk Radio, 102.3 WGOW.
That's right. The word for tonight is definitely think. Are you ready for this next powerful hour? Joe, I hope you're doing well, buddy.
Yes, sir.
Good to have you listening. This is the eighth of 12 parts of the Mental Health Hotline. And tonight, folks, I want you to think. I want you to call in. And I want you to challenge our guest. I really have enjoyed not only having a chance to work with him professionally, his friendship, and he is just so dedicated to the field of psychiatry. It is psychiatrist Dr. Tim Jennings. He's got a new book out, folks. Are you ready? It's called The God-Shaped Brain, How Changing Your View of God Transforms Your Life. It's available at Amazon.com. 5 stars. This is 5 stars. You can check it out anywhere. It is getting rave reviews around the world. He's going to Australia. He's going to other countries. What you believe about God actually changes your brain. I want you to call in and challenge Dr. Tim Jennings, 267-1023. I'm going to start off by saying congratulations. The response is unbelievable already.
Thank you. Thank you for having me, Jed.
Listen, how changing your view of God transforms your life. I've looked over it. I have read parts of it. I am ready for you. And Dr. Jennings, in layman's term, explain to us in a simple way how the brain works.
Okay. The brain is composed of billions of neurons. And what happens in the simple way is neurons that fire together wire together. So if you use it and exercise those circuits, the circuits will expand and grow stronger. If you don't use those circuits, they'll get pruned back. And this is throughout life, not just in childhood where we know there's a lot of developmental changes going on, but even later in life, the brain is still pliable, generating new neurons, making new neuron-to-neuron connections. And so the thoughts that we think, the beliefs that we hold, the God that we worship actually results in different neural circuits firing and results in different brain structure over the course of time, and physical mental health is all affected by this.
Dr. Jennings, you're a board-certified psychiatrist. You are president of the Tennessee Psychiatric Association. You've been through med school. You've done it all. Going through med school, was that your thought all along of the God-shaped brain?
No, actually.
But how did this come about?
No, it wasn't. I got into the interest of the interface between Christianity, spirituality, psychiatry during my residency. I was raised in the South, Christian upbringing, went to my residency in psychiatry, and many people probably know that in the field of psychiatry, there is not a lot of spirituality traditionally there. It's a very agnostic, atheistic kind of thinking by the major theorists like Freud and Jung and Adler and some of these types of persons. And so in my residency, my faculty also didn't have a strong belief in God, and so they would tend to look down on those of us who had a belief with this idea that, well, if you believe in God, you must not turn your brain on. You must check your brain at the door if you're going to believe in God. And so I was challenged to not only understand the mind from the science side, I actually wanted to understand it from the designer's side, the creator, the builder's side. And so I actually started this study. It's going to go on for more than 20 years, in which I've been researching the evidences in nature as well as the evidences in scripture and actual patient experience, where we find a harmony, a synergy, and where all three threads of truth, and we've developed in our book something called the integrative evidence-based approach, where we require the harmonization of three threads of evidence, and that would be scripture, science, and experience on all points, and we look for that harmony in order to come to a really sound conclusion.
I know you're ready for the criticism. Who is not going to like this book?
Yeah, you know, I think the people that'll probably criticize it the most will be some of the traditionalists that have a difficulty moving out of traditional views that they've held for a long time and moving forward in new understanding. But I would just suggest to those people who have traditional views and are a little uncomfortable with that, if you think about tradition, would you want to go see a doctor who was practicing the medicine traditionally practiced 300 years ago, and you see the bowl of leeches and the bleeding instruments in his office, and he says, hey, we hold to the traditions of medicine here in this office. No, you want a doctor who is moving forward in insight and understanding. Spiritually, when we study God and we want to come to understand him, most Christians that I know believe God is infinite, and we are finite. And so the gap between him and us is infinite. So how much has our understanding of God grown in the last 300, 500, 800 years?
I've got a great next question. Once again, the book is called The God-Shaped Brain, How Changing Your View of God Transforms Your Life. Dr. Timothy Jennings, he is a Chattanooga psychiatrist. The book is getting incredible reviews. Amazon.com, you've got to check it out. I'd love for you to call in and share the conversation. 267-1023. Please call in. How does man come to term with a God that existed so many years ago? How did that all happen? How did man set that up?
I'm not sure I understand your question. How does man come to terms with a God that existed years ago?
In the birth of religion, how did man realize that God existed?
So your question almost sounds like some of the agnostics that have written books like this. That there's a book out there on God and the Brain, written by a very reputed and well-known neuroscientist. And his view of it is that there is no God. Humans developed the brain capacity to create the idea of God, and humans created the idea of God in their own brain, but there actually isn't a God, and so all this stuff is human-generated. That's not the case in my view. I actually believe, and I outline the evidences in nature and science that are supportive of this, that God is actually the designer or builder, and there are protocols upon which he has built this universe to operate that are testable, reproducible, and reliable, and those protocols are when we're in harmony with those protocols, we actually experience health and growth and development. But when we violate those, it works against us, and we experience damage, injury, and ultimately death.
So how far back do you go in this book to realizing about man's belief in God?
Well,
and how that changes the mind.
The way the book starts out with an experience that I had with an 11-year-old nephew and 13-year-old niece who had not been raised in any Christian church or religious upbringing, and we took them to church, and the weekend we took them to church, there was a sermon entitled The Wrath of the Lamb that was given with fiery intensity and designed to shock and awe. And we've all heard these types of sermons in our experience. And the two kids who had never really been to church before came home and said to me and my wife, Uncle Tim, the sermon today scared us. If God is like that, we don't want to know him. And I thought, wow, you know, are we doing God any favors if we present him in such a way that the children don't want to know him? And that was just another inspiring event in my life that propelled me to do further research in this way. And in the book, then, in the first chapter, I explore what can we discover about God through the three threads, through the thread of Scripture, through the thread of science, and through the thread of experience, and what harmonizes there. And we outline this in very compelling ways, and then from there we go, okay, if this is how things were built to operate, and let me explain to you what I understand it to be. What I say in the book is that God is a being of love, and that is not an emotion. It is a design protocol. And the principle is this: is love is not self-seeking. If love does not seek self, then what does it seek? It seeks others. It's outward moving. It's giving. It's beneficent. This is what love is, and it's a protocol. And so I take the position that if, in fact, the Scripture is true, God is love, and he's the designer and builder, then he would have created or built his universe to operate in harmony with his own nature. Well, lo and behold, there's a Scripture that supports that. In Romans 1:20, it says that God's divine nature is seen in what he has made, so that men are without excuse. And so then I look for this principle, this design protocol of giving. And there's many I give in the book. I'll just give one over the radio. And that is, with every breath you take, you give away carbon dioxide to the plants, and the plants give back oxygen to you. A design protocol upon which life was built. If you decide to break that design protocol, which you can do, and hoard, put a plastic bag over your head, hoard your carbon dioxide, say, if my body made it, you can't have it, I'm keeping it. Well, you can do that, but what happens? You die. It's only in the free giving that we find life, and this is the principle of love, which is evidences of God's character.
All right, Harrison, great to have you on the show. You're on with Dr. Tim Jennings. His book, once again, The God-Shaped Brain. Harrison, thank you.
Yeah, I'm enjoying this. Thank you so much for sharing your thoughts with us. It struck me, you know, you write about the thread of experience, and I was at a funeral yesterday, very traditional, denominational funeral, and it really did not resonate with me. But from the ceremony in the church, we drove to the cemetery, and the cemetery was on a bluff overlooking a river, and I had very different messages. I thought spiritual messages come to me at the graveside, looking into the distance, over the river, at the mountains, versus what I picked up in the church. And just wondering your feelings about that, tied to your reference to this thread of experience, that it seemed to be much more powerful at the graveside in that setting than in terms of a religious experience for me, rather than in the church itself.
Thank you so much, because what I've heard you describe is there's a tension between an experience and some maybe ideology that was espoused. When you find that tension, that is when it's proper to step back and say, okay, something is out of sync here. There should be harmony between the constructs, the ideas, the beliefs we hold, the experiences we have, and the testable laws of nature. There should be harmony. So there's a tension there. Now, one of the things I point out in the book, all three threads can have evidences and truth. In fact, they do. But when you take them, separate the three, and you study science without scripture and experience, you tend to be pulled into the direction of evolutionism and godlessness. When you go with experience only, without the anchoring of science and scripture, you have the risk of going down the pathway of mysticism. But when you have scripture without the other two, you end up, and I don't know if you know this, but the Christian Encyclopedia says there's currently 34,000 different Christian groups claiming the Bible as their basis of faith. So scripture without the other two end up in confusion, in conflict. And so what I hear you describing is a genuine tension, which would suggest to me that there's something that is being taught in one thread, the traditional thread, or the ideology thread, that was inconsistent with your experience, and that's an opportunity to step back and go, okay, what needs to be modified to find that harmony?
Harrison, I hope does that clear up anything for you?
Yeah, it's a great response, and I really appreciate that very much. It's a great topic. Thank you, Jed.
Harrison, thanks so much for your call. Really appreciate it. Kathy, good to have you on the show. You're on with Dr. Tim Jennings.
Thank you for taking my call. I think this is such a great topic, and I wanted the doctor to discuss faith other than Christianity, because there, you know, a lot of religious people of all faiths who are good people, and the perspective he's coming from is Christianity, but can he talk about some other faiths, the impact of that on the brain?
Yes, that's a great question. In fact, the last chapter in the book is called Buddha, Jesus, and Developing Your Brain for Eternity. And I do explore the differences between Eastern meditation, Eastern mysticism, and Christian meditation, which are not the same. And they have different effects on the brain, and they actually have different philosophical landscapes as well. And the primary difference in Eastern philosophies is that Eastern philosophies are built on a landscape of eternal dualism. And eternal dualism is this idea that there is a good and a bad, and opposing the white and the black, the cold and the hot, the yin and the yang, the holy and the profane, that are in a constant balance for all eternity. The Christian view would suggest that there is a time in eternity past where there is only good, that what we experience on earth today is an artifact of Satan's rebellion and sin, in which there is evil in the world, but there's also good. So we have the dualism right now on earth where there's good and evil opposing. And we can see that in nature where plants produce fruits and nuts and vegetables for us, but also have poisons and toxins. We see the dualism around us all the time. And Christianity would teach us a future coming in which all evil and pain will be gone and they'll only be good again. So the first thing to understand is that the landscape upon which the two rest are different. Secondly, the history of the Eastern religions to a great degree, at least the Buddhism, started with Buddha when he came face to face with his fear of death. And when he experienced fear of death, if you want to look at brain circuitry-wise, this causes activation of amygdala. This is your fear circuitry. And he went and developed what's typically called transcendental meditation. And when you do transcendental meditation, it actually activates the brain in an imbalanced way. It calms or slows the left cortex of the brain. It activates right cortex. Left cortex is where you experience a sense of your identity, individuality. It's also the side where you reason and think and new evidences come in. Right side is where you experience a sense of connectedness with others and the world around you. And so within this transcendental meditation, there's a calming of amygdala that happens. There's an alteration in activity of the brain, so there's an imbalanced brain that occurs. And MRI studies show that, in fact, people who are heavy practitioners of Eastern meditation actually have imbalanced growth in the part of the brain called the thalamus. And the thalamus is the part of the brain that gives you a sense of what's real or not real. So when they're in these transcendental states and they get because of this type of meditation, this imbalance that happens, they get the sense that they're at unity with the cosmos. And this is what's called enlightenment or nirvana or satori or the God encounter for Christians who are practicing similar things, just using a Christian mantra instead of a Eastern mantra. You get this brain imbalance happening.
So you're saying that the belief in the Eastern aspect means your brain has not really developed fully?
I'm not saying that. No.
Parts of it, the Dhammas, you said?
Don't misquote what I'm saying. I didn't say develop. I said it causes an imbalance.
Imbalance.
And this.
So it's not normal.
This is actually documentable both with EEGs as well as MRI scans. You can see this, and it's documented in the book.
Hey, Kathy?
Christian meditation, on the other hand, is always a focused meditation on some objective reality, God's word, God's law, God's character. It's not an empty meditation, and therefore activates both sides of the brain, the left side of the brain, and the Holy Spirit in Scripture is described as the spirit of truth and love, truth coming through the left side of the brain, love coming through the right side, and so you have a balanced brain. So there is a difference between the two.
So you're saying the Christian side is more concrete than the Eastern religion.
The Christian side goes toward an objective reality, where the Eastern pulls away from that objective reality.
Okay.
And
Kathy, go ahead. Are you still listening?
Oh, yes. And this is very interesting. Would he address the situation that maybe an atheist might face?
Well, you know, that's a great question. Now, when I say Christian, I am one of the points of my book, and the great emphasis of my book, are the different God concepts happening within Christianity. You go to any church on any given weekend, and you're going to discover within that congregation that while they all claim to be Christian, if you actually start questioning them, there will be some who worship a benevolent, loving God. There'll be some who actually see God as authoritarian, some who see God as distant and uncaring, some who see God as critical. And punishing. And so you can see that within Christianity, while they all claim to be Christian, they actually worship different God constructs. And those different constructs within the same religion actually have different impact on the brain. Your brain becomes different depending on which view of God you hold. And what was the question?
About the atheist.
The atheist.
I guess
okay.
I'm thinking from the view of maybe someone who's a non-believer.
Right. So the reason I point that out is because sometimes believing in no God is better than believing in angry, wrathful, punitive God. Okay? It's more harmful to believe in a punishing, punitive God to your brain, which incites fear and anxiety, than to believe in no God at all. And so, if somebody actually doesn't believe in any God, but they have a general healthy philosophy, and they've maybe studied nature and seen some of the principles as I was describing, the principles of beneficence and giving that I described in the one example of our respiration a little while ago, but there's many more, and they practice those principles of beneficence and volunteerism and compassion towards others, they will actually have a much healthier brain than somebody who was, say, you know, a legalistic, pharisaical, judgmental, somebody who would, blow up buildings in the name of their God because, this type of a situation, their brains would not be as healthy.
Kathy, do you want to hold on
Just he's describing such a flexible organ and one that's so influenced, and it's very interesting. So I appreciate your having this conversation.
Kathy, great question. Once again, Dr. Timothy Jennings, his book is called The God-Shaped Brain, How Changing Your View of God Transforms Your Life. Come on, folks, 267-1023. It's good conversation this Friday night. Chattanooga psychiatrist Dr. Timothy Jennings, our guest tonight, is part of the Mental Health Hotline. If you're not calling in and getting in this conversation, what's going on, Chattanooga? 267-1023. It is the God-shaped brain. Get in on it. Challenge him. Daryl, you're on with Dr. Jennings. I apologize for the long wait. Daryl, it's all yours.
Good evening, Jed and Dr. Jennings and Joe. My question, well, first off, it kind of all goes back to an old phrase, you know, if you don't use it, you'll lose it. And, you know, you take the Bible, there's just so much information in it, you can just get the little neurons just firing, you know, left and right. But I got a question that's kind of, I've been confronted with this several times. The Old Testament, the New Testament, you know, people, you know, here say, well, that was in the Old Testament, you know, we don't have to live by that. And, you know, just go by the New Testament. And, I mean, I'm not nearly as up on the Bible as what I should be by any means. But, Dr. Jennings, what's your take? I mean, you know, the Old Testament, the New Testament, you know, living for God, you know, letting your brain think, you know, think more for God. What's your take on that?
In my view, and what you're going to see if you get the book and read it, we deal with a whole bunch of the Old Testament texts, particularly the harsh, wrathful, angry-sounding texts where God seems to be pouring it on, and we deal with those, and it show that the traditional way that this has been interpreted and taught is a misinterpretation. It's not actually what was transpiring, any more than if you were an uninformed person, maybe a child, seeing a surgeon cutting into somebody to save their life, or amputating a gangrene foot, you might falsely conclude that the surgeon was attacking, injuring, mutilating, and doing all types of horrible things when he's actually saving. And so, in the book, we deal with this, and we show through that lens of the integrative evidence-based approach that God is consistent and he's loving. Regarding your question specifically about old versus new, couple of things to tell people to think about. Number one, in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 10, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 3, Paul says that the rock from which the Jewish people drank in the Old Testament, when they drank water from the rock, was Jesus Christ. And so if anybody is a Christian and says the Old Testament's gone, you have to remind them that the God who was the pillar of fire, who led them in the Old Testament, was not the Father, it was Jesus Christ, first. Secondly, when Jesus and the apostles were using the Bible of their day, the Bible of their day was the Old Testament. And that's when Paul is referring to, and Scripture, whenever I refer to Scripture, it's always Old Testament Scripture, that they're actually teaching Christianity from Old Testament Scripture. So my view is that Old Testament Scripture is, as it says, if you read widely in there, God said that to prophets he speaks, as he's speaking to us, in Deuteronomy. Prophets he speaks in riddles, in dreams, and in dark speech. But to Moses he speaks face to face as a man speaks to a friend. And so what that means is that in much of Scripture there's things that are symbolic in nature. Most Christians know the Lamb of God is not an actual animal. It's a metaphor. It's a symbol for Christ. And much of Scripture has symbolic language in it, and it's important to understand those things. Now, one other thing that I want to suggest when you read the Old Testament, and we deal with this in the book. When you hear the word law, what comes to mind? Most people that I say this to, and I've asked a lot over the last few months, they say rules. And then we think laws, speed limit, tax law, laws that government put on us. This is what many people think. How about if I were to say law of gravity or law of respiration? Suddenly now we've gone to a different type of law. And what I document in this book, both historically and with evidence based from nature, is that God is the designer. He is the builder. And he built his universe to run on protocols. And his laws are the design protocols upon which life is constructed to operate. And they're non-compromising. I gave you an example in the show earlier today. Respiration is one of those. But what's happened is Christianity, and I've documented the history when this transpired, transitioned away from seeing God's law as the protocols upon which life is built, to seeing God's law as a Roman dictator imposes laws upon his subjects. And if that's how you see law, then God's actions are seen as punishing people for breaking the law rather than delivering people who are out of harmony with the law.
Daryl, does that help? I mean, keep the conversation going.
I have just three quick comments. Number one, it is nice to see a physician that is a true believer in God. That's just awesome. Next, you were talking about the fire and brimstone, like in the Bible, like Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, is that like a metaphor? I'm going to hang up and let you respond to this, or, you know, just exactly what is your thoughts on that? And the third thing, if you would, please give the name of your book again.
It's called The God-Shaped Brain, How Changing Your View of God Transforms Your Life. It's by Timothy Jennings. Go to Amazon.com. It's got 5 stars next to it. It's getting worldwide praise. It is called The God-Shaped Brain.
I'll hang up and let him respond to my other comment there, Jed, and I appreciate you guys, and have a very awesome evening.
Listen, I wish other people would call in right now and challenge Dr. Jennings, 267-1023. Dr. Jennings?
Okay, the question, how do you explain things like Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, put it in its context first. Many people see that as evidence of God's judgment and punishment. I would ask the people who see that, do you believe that God punishes before judgment? Well, and that stumps them. Oh, no. Well, he doesn't. When's the judgment? Well, that's future. Well, then it wasn't punishment. Whatever is going on there, however you explain it, this isn't punishment for sin. This is something else going on. I explained in the book what I believe is going on. As soon as mankind fell into sin, and I describe this as a condition out of harmony with the way God constructed life, and I go into the details of that, man was in a terminal condition. And without Jesus Christ, man's condition could not be actually reset, healed, transformed, whatever language you like. Therefore, it says in Genesis 3 that God said to the serpent that the seed of the woman, Christ, is going to come and crush his head. And so I make the point in there that what you see happening in the Old Testament has a lot of backstory that's not always obvious, where there is a struggle going on in which Satan is trying to obstruct the actual arrival of Christ coming in human form. And how does he obstruct that? Well, God is not going to have his son born to a woman like Jezebel. And in other words, he's not going to force a woman to carry his son into this world. So there has to be a woman who's willing with good character. And at one point in human history, the Bible says there was only one righteous man and his family left in the whole world. The avenue through which Messiah would come to this earth was getting very narrow. And what we find is God acting in grace and mercy to keep open the avenue for Messiah to come in order to actually reset and restore mankind back to God's original design, putting him back in harmony with his construction protocols. The story is like Sodom and these things in the Old Testament. You can view them in two ways. If you choose to view them, and it's your choice, as an angry, wrathful God punishing and torturing, that actually activates fear circuits of the brain, which causes inflammatory cascades, which increase the risk of diabetes, obesity, hypercholesterolemia, stroke, and all these other things. It shortens your life. It actually is damaging to you. If, on the other hand, you find a way to understand these stories of the Old Testament as a God of grace and love acting in mercy to keep open channels for which healing and restoration can come, then that actually calms fear circuitry, activates love circuits, and actually is healing and restorative. So there is a physiological consequence, not just theological. Remember, we use all three threads, scripture, science, experience, and we bring them to harmony, then we can actually have some confidence we're going down the right path.
Do you think people are afraid to challenge you, Dr. Jennings, because they're afraid of what you're going to tell them about what their belief in their brain and how it's working?
I've done programs all over the country, and I can tell you the 90% of people that are believers in God, when they take the time to look and hear this, they love it because what they do, it affirms for them the reality of God, it affirms for them the God's character of love, and it takes away their fear, and they actually can trust him and feel safer with him.
Ron, go ahead. Thanks for your call. You're on with Dr. Timothy Jennings.
It's relative to the virgin birth. That is, even though it's extremely unlikely, that is possible scientifically, isn't it? You have the X chromosome and you have the Y chromosome, and an X chromosome, a Y chromosome is simply a broken X chromosome, basically. If those two combine, then,
yeah, I wouldn't want to go down that path and explain it that way. I find that argument is very susceptible to good science to criticize that article, and I wouldn't want to go down that pathway.
Yeah, I have a tendency to think that the only rift between science and spirituality is ignorance. That they are one because God is a great creator. He's a great designer. He's a great builder. He's a great architect. And, I don't feel that there's any reason for him to, in any way, violate his own laws in his conduction of his work.
Yeah, I agree with that.
He has the intellect to use his laws within this universe. As long as it's within this universe.
Yeah, but one of your premises is that he took everything that became Christ's humanity from the woman, rather than the Holy Spirit coming upon her and combining something with the woman.
That he acted upon her, that he motivated all these organisms within her with his spirit. He manipulated them to use his laws of medicine to create the body, which was Christ and contained his spirit.
Hey, Ron, all the best to you, man. Thanks for your call. It has been great conversation tonight. You are listening to Chattanooga psychiatrist Dr. Timothy Jennings. It's his new book. If you check out Amazon.com, this book is getting 5 stars, folks. It is written locally. He is president of the Tennessee Psychiatric Association, or I said incoming president, the God-Shaped Brain. Great response tonight. Getting some calls in. Come on, folks. Challenge him. 267-1023. It's good conversation. He was on Jeff Stiles' show this week. Excellent show. We'd love for you to continue the conversation with Dr. Timothy Jennings. 267-1023. Mission from God. I want to talk about that. We've got a caller coming in, but save that thought about the mission from God and what happens with things like 9/11, the Boston bombings, etc. Bob, great to have you on the show. You're on with Dr. Jennings.
Hi, Doctor. I've been listening. I heard you the other day with Styles on his show, and I liked what you're talking about. But I always have this question, you know, with all the different religions and which is correct and which is right and which is, you know, they all have litmus tests. And a lot of what you say is about beliefs and nature and not necessarily litmus tests, but a lot of religions have litmus tests. How do you relate that litmus test where you have to do this to achieve that? And how do you relate that to this, your whole theory?
Yeah, my view, and as I describe it in the book, is that God is a being of love. I go through the description of how that works, this principle of beneficence. Greater love is no man than to give his life for a friend. I show in nature, there's examples I've given already, and there's a lot more in the book. And the point being is that we are naturally now, we do not naturally love others well now. We have instead what scientists call a drive in us called the survival of the fittest drive. And I'll give you the audience a image that will help them see how deeply into us this drive is. Imagine somebody's holding your head underwater. 15 seconds go, 30, 45 seconds. And as the seconds tick by, you have a knife in your hand. How strong does the urge get to use that knife and kill that person? That urge gets very strong. That's wired into us. According to Scripture, that actually is antagonistic to God's design. Greater love is no man than to give his life for a friend. This is how we know what love is, that Christ gave his life for us. We ought to give our lives for each other. And we see this transforming in some of the major Bible characters. Moses, at age 40, murders an overseer, but at age 80, he says to God, take my name out of the book to protect them. Or Saul of Tarsus, prior to Damascus Road, was using prison and beatings and stonings to hurt the early Christian church. But after his conversion, he writes, I would gladly give my life that my fellow Jews might live. There is a motivational change that happens in our heart. And neurobiologically, where this happens is in the anterior cingulate cortex, where we experience empathy, compassion, where we care about others more.
But does that happen older in life? You said from 40 to 80.
It can happen any time in life, any time, as Moses was 40 to 80. I'll give you an example, more recent history. If you remember the school shooting at Nickel Mines Village in Pennsylvania, where the Amish girls were shot, we had two sisters in that school, the Fisher sisters, and I'm blocking on their names at the moment. But when the madman became evident he was going to shoot, Marion Fisher stands up first, I think she's 13, and says, shoot me first and let the other ones go. And we see this sacrificial, give my life. And then as soon as her body hit the ground, he shot and killed her. Her 11-year-old sister stands up and says, shoot me next. Now, where does that kind of love come from?
Hey, Bob, you still there?
Yeah.
Go ahead. You're on.
Well, that's kind of a different explanation than what I was driving at. I mean, you look at Christianity in the world, and you look at Judaism, you look at the different religions, and they all have religious faith. Even Buddhism, you know, it's faith, it's goodness, it's you know, how can one be right and not another?
I'm going to tell you, when you look at their God concepts, and I go through this in my book, you're going to see that there's some core fundamental differences, and some God concepts activate fear circuits. Fear circuits cause us to be more self-centered, more self-protective, more survival of the fittest, whereas one God concept, it activates love circuits, which leads us to a peace with self and a willingness to give our lives for others. And so at the root, for me, it's really transformational in the fundamental motive of what drives us to action. Are we motivated by love for God and others, or are we motivated for a need to protect self and our religious system and our particular rituals and our doctrines?
Well, I guess kind of my root question is, I guess you're Christian. And
yes.
You talk about, okay, so does that make Judaism wrong because they see Jesus as a prophet, not a savior?
You know, when I ask people whether they believe in, some people will say, I don't believe in Jesus. What I say to them is, can you tell me about the Jesus you don't believe in? And then when they tell me about him, almost always I'm able to say, well, good for you, because I don't believe in him either. You see, many people don't believe in these ideas because they've been presented in such distorted ways they don't merit our belief. And what I'm suggesting is that regardless of whether you're Jewish or whether you're a Christian or whether you're a Buddhist, you need to breathe if you're going to live.
Oh, no, that's what I'm saying. I agree with your philosophy. It just, the whole question, the premise that I started with was, you know, some say that we're right, they're wrong, and, you know, there's always the litmus test.
Right, and the litmus test for me, and I put this in the book, I was at a spirituality and medicine conference in Harvard some years ago, 1,300 people in attendance, and they brought speakers in from all these different religious backgrounds. They brought in Buddhist monk, they brought in Jewish rabbi, Protestant pastor, Catholic priest, somebody representing Church of Science, and they were all talking about their spirituality and inclusion in medicine and health and so forth. And then a woman from the audience got up and said, "I'm here representing the Wiccans, those of us who practice white witchcraft. And our religion is based on the pagan religions of ancient Europe." And the place broke into applause. And I got up to the microphone and I said, "Hey, I want to affirm this group for the freedom of conscience it promotes, that each one of us are free to choose our beliefs as we see fit. But we shouldn't mistake freedom of belief with the idea that all beliefs are equally healthy. They're not. I have a patient who believes that cigarette smoke helps her lungs work better. Now, she's free to believe that. But it's not true. Her lungs don't work better. And so, one of the things I push towards is, and to answer your question, is what impact do the beliefs have on your physical, mental, and biologic health and your relationship with others? And that's really the bottom line.
Calls are coming in. It's called The God-Shaped Brain. That's the name of the book. It's on Amazon.com, How Changing Your View of God Transforms Your Life. It has been a very, very enlightening show. We're going to continue this conversation next Friday night during our mental health hotline. So if you did not get in this week, it'll be on next Friday at 7 o'clock with Dr. Timothy Jennings. You've got to explain this for me. Mission from God. Oftentimes, they don't know God.
Yeah.
What does this mission mean?
Well, this is one of the things I've come to know. Most people would intuitively know this. There's not anything more dangerous, really, on earth than a person on a mission from God who doesn't know him. And when I say know him as a God of love. If you worship a wrathful, angry, punitive, punishing, dictatorial, bigoted God, you're dangerous. If you're on a mission, you're dangerous. But if you know God for who he really is, a beneficent God who loves us more than himself even, then when you go on a mission for him, you're going out to do acts of mercy, to save, to redeem, to heal.
What part of the brain is that?
That's the anterior cingulate cortex. That's where you experience compassion and empathy for others. And when the anterior cingulate cortex fires, it actually calms the fear circuitry. And neurobiologically, perfect love casting out fear.
Is that congenital? Is that something that's born into certain belief systems in families? Something like that?
Your occipital lobes are where you have vision. Your temporal lobes are where you have hearing and speech.
More people prone to that if they grow up in certain...
parts of the brain, the anterior cingulate cortex is the part of the brain where we experience these types of things.
All right, you talk about Maria in the book and the topic of forgiveness. The woman possesses a desire for vengeance. She wants a solution. Talk about lies and people have different feelings about God and what they want that God to do to someone.
Yeah, when we hold views of God that are revengeful, that are angry, that are punitive, in our brain it actually causes a salience disconnect. And we don't have time to go into all the details of the neurobiology. Maybe we can do that next week. But it actually causes a disconnected circuitry, which upregulates our fear circuitry, resulting in activation of inflammatory macrophages, inflammatory cytokines in our body, insulin receptor problems. We get more aches and pains. We have more physical health problems, all because we hold to these grudge, resentful, punitive God concepts. Only God of love actually puts our brain back in balance and is healing and restorative. And maybe next week we'll go into some of the actual brain science on that.
Let me just say, it is very, very well written, and it's easy to understand this book. This book, you may think, is very technical or medically involved. It is not. It is very easy, and there are a lot of stories that you use to really help the reader along. I wish you all the best, Dr. Timothy Jennings. The God-Shaped Brain, How Changing Your View of God Transforms Your Life. It's available at Amazon.com. I say it before, this is a Chattanooga author. He's getting 5 stars nationally on this book. He'll be on this show next Friday night at 7 o'clock.